Good evening, everyone. It's a blessing to be able to finish the Lord's Day with all of you as we spend some time in God's Word. I'm so thankful to Pastor John and the elders for this opportunity to preach. So thankful for their faithful shepherding and leadership of our church. I'm also excited for tonight as we have the right hand of fellowship and welcome in some new members. It was so encouraging to hear Pastor John's sermon series on the ordinary church. I remember distinctly his exposition on Matthew 16 and how Jesus unequivocally said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And tonight, as we welcome in some new members, we have that promise in action. Well, to begin, I want to tell you about Camp Esperanza. Translated, Camp Hope. Imagine the scene. 200 people living out of tents, weeping, despairing, trying their best to comfort one another. Camp Esperanza seems like anything but Camp Hope. These 200 people gathered in this camp back in August of 2010, right outside of the entrance of a collapsed mine. They were the family members of the 33 Chilean miners trapped 2,000 feet below the surface. I'm sure most of you remember this in the news and followed this story intently of these miners trapped underground. While these 33 miners were underground, a huge chunk of a mountain broke off and fell directly on top of the mine, collapsing and blocking the entrance. This chunk of mountain was 550 feet tall and weighed 770,000 tons, twice the weight of the Empire State Building. And when it fell, the impact was so great that it knocked several miners to their feet. They all immediately fled to what was called the refuge room, this classroom-sized, steel-enforced safe room that was designed for a time just like this. And it was equipped with provisions, but only enough to last for 2 days. 18 cans of tuna, one can of salmon, one can of peaches, one can of peas, 24 liters of condensed milk, and 93 packages of cookies. The men drank the dirty and oily water that they used to cool the engines of their machinery. They rationed their food equally. Each day at noon, every man was given a spoonful of tuna or salmon and 2 cookies. And that was to last them until noon the next day. This went on day after day until almost all of the food ran out. At one point, a single slice of peach was found, and the miners meticulously sliced it into 33 slivers, one for each miner. And so each miner enjoyed a sliver of a peach about the size of a fingernail. This went on for 17 days. 17 days of not knowing whether they would ever be rescued. With each passing day, with each passing hour, hope grew dimmer and dimmer. Some of the men started to hallucinate. Some of the men began to fight with each other. Others had the opposite reaction and instead secluded themselves in a corner of the mine and just wanted to be left alone. But just when things were their darkest, on day 17, hope. Hope came in the form of the sound of a drill. The men ran to the spot where they heard the sound of the drill and took out their wrenches and desperately banged on the rock, trying to identify where they were. Well, eventually, this drill bore a hole through the wall about the size of a grapefruit, and these miners saw something that they hadn't seen for a very long time. Sunlight. Now with this small hole in the wall, the miners couldn't stop laughing and cheering. They passed around a plastic bottle of dirty water and pretended like it was champagne. Through this small hole, the rescuers were able to pass down clean water, food, and a phone line. It would actually be another 52 days before the miners could actually be extracted, but all 33 made it out alive. And when they reached the surface, they tearfully embraced their family and friends, these family and friends that they thought they would never see again, these faithful loved ones who stayed camped out at Camp Esperanza. The joy, the relief, the happy ending. But rewind the tape back to day 17. Imagine being in the darkness, and then compare that to day 18, still being in the darkness, but now with this grapefruit-sized hole in the side of the mine. Not much has changed, but everything's changed. Why? Hope. Hope. Today, as we look at the beginning of 1 Peter, and we're going to see that the apostle begins his letter with hope, a living hope, as he calls it. And we're going to see the power of hope. Hope changes everything. Think about those miners, how hope filled them with anticipation and joy and relief. It changed how they thought, how they felt, their actions, their interactions with each other, even though they were still trapped down there in the mine. You see, future prospects dramatically change how we view present realities. Future prospects dramatically change how we view present realities. Peter understood this in a big way. He understood that if you really believe the gospel, if you really believe that you're going to heaven one day, then that's going to fill you with anticipation. It's going to change how you think, how you feel. It's going to change your actions, your priorities, your financial decisions. It's going to change what your calendar looks like. It's going to change how much joy you have, how content you are with your place in life. It's going to change how you feel when you get out of bed each morning. This is the power of gospel hope. So you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think this sermon fits nicely with this morning's. Austin gave an excellent exposition of Hebrews 11, and he really got us thinking about our deathbed, how we are to persevere in our faith all the way up until the point of death. And Peter's message to us tonight will take us past that point. He'll take us past the deathbed into what's next for Christians after death. And the answer is simply heaven. Today, we're going to focus on verses 3-5. But to get a running start, let's start at verse 1, the very beginning of this letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1-5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verses 3-5 are the opening part of a larger section, verses 3 to 12. Verses 3 to 12 make up one long sentence in the Greek, and its message can be summarized as the greatness of salvation. In this extended sentence, we see Peter discuss mercy, verse 3, grace, verse 10, the gospel, verse 12, salvation, verses 5, 9, and 10, and as we've seen, hope and future glory, verses 3, 5, 7, and 9. After his short greeting in verses 1 to 2, Peter bursts onto the scene, overwhelming us with the greatness of salvation. And he does this in order to give his readers reassurance because they need it. Peter writes about the greatness of their salvation, the greatness of grace, the greatness of mercy, in order to give them encouragement, comfort, and strengthening because they need it. You see, Peter's readers are persecuted Christians. Peter writes in AD 64 or 65 during the reign of Emperor Nero. We see the effects of this persecution at the beginning of this letter in verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, why are these Christians aliens? Why are they scattered all throughout the Roman Empire? It's because they've been scattered through persecution. Under Emperor Nero, persecution was ramping up. The thumbscrew of persecution was tightening, and in some places, persecution was so hot, so intense that Christians were forced to leave their homes, to hit the road, and they found themselves in random places in the Roman Empire, aliens in a foreign land. Peter writes to Christians who have targets on their backs. The things Nero would do to Christians was absolutely horrific. For example, he would impale Christians on spears, pour wax on them, and then light them on fire. In mockery of how they often quoted to each other, "You are the light of the world." He would gather large crowds in arenas and then throw Christians out in the center with animal carcasses sewn onto them, and then release lions that had been starved for days. And so Peter seeks to comfort these beat up, discouraged, frightened, homeless Christians by reminding them of the greatness of their salvation. And specifically in our passage, verses 3 to 5, he wants to comfort them with their hope. He writes to remind them that though they are aliens on this earth, they are citizens of heaven. Though they may be beaten, mocked, and even killed, they have a living hope. Now, certainly, we don't experience the same intensity of persecution as these Christians did. I'm not even going to pretend like I understand what they were going through. But if you do face some persecution to a lesser extent, at work, at school, or at home, then Peter's message has particular relevance for you tonight. This message to take your eyes off of earthly troubles and instead place them on heavenly hope. To pry your hands off of grasping onto this world so tightly and instead use them to reach forward to what lies ahead. Church history tells us that Peter himself would have to learn this lesson, that he himself would be martyred, crucified on a cross, upside down. And so let's listen to a message about hope from an apostle who kept his hope until death. Tonight, we're going to see the source of our hope, the substance of our hope, and the security of our hope. The source, the substance, and the security of our hope. And let me give you a definition of Christian hope. Christian hope, biblical hope, is an eager and joyful expectation that God will fulfill his promises in the future. Let me say that one more time. Hope is an eager and joyful expectation that God will fulfill his promises in the future. And we're going to see that fleshed out in this passage. First, the source of our hope. That's found in the first part of verse 3. Let's read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This letter begins with praise. Blessed be God. Immediately after his greetings, Peter erupts in doxology, worshiping God, and he beckons his readers to do the same. Now, he didn't have to start off this way. He could have began this letter by saying, hello, church, greetings to you. I have 3 points I would like to address in this letter. Your hope, your heavenly inheritance, and your security. And it would have been fine if Peter started off that way, but he doesn't start off that way. Instead, he starts with passion. Instead, he starts with heart. Instead, he starts with worship. Why? Well, because his heart is so full, so overflowing with worship toward the one who is the source of his hope. And that is none other than God himself. God is the source of our hope. And that simple truth is the sprinter's starting pistol that fires and causes Peter to sprint out of the blocks in worship. Praise God, because he is the giver of hope. And he gave us this hope, as verse 3 continues, according to his great mercy. We didn't earn this hope. We didn't deserve this hope. We didn't work for this hope. This hope is better than we deserve. We got it. We have it because God's heart is merciful. He showed us not just mercy, but as the text says, great mercy. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Here in 1 Peter, this mercy comes in the form of hope. God gave us hope, and he gave us a future when we had none and we deserved none. To say it more simply, God gave hope to the hopeless. God gave hope to the hopeless. Everything that we're going to read about, being born again, our living hope, heaven, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, is all because of his great mercy. So praise him. Blessed be God. The deeper we go in our understanding of hope, the deeper we go in our understanding of heaven and of the end times, the higher our worship should soar, the louder our hearts should sing to the one who is the source of our hope, the giver of all true hope. Well, what exactly is this hope that God's given to us? Let's now look at the substance of our hope. The substance of our hope, and we see that in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. Peter explains the substance, the content, the details of our hope in 2 ways. It's an everlasting life, in the second part of verse 3, and a heavenly inheritance in verse 4. So point 2 is divided into 2 parts, an everlasting life and a heavenly inheritance. First, everlasting life. The rest of verse 3. Did you notice as we were reading the language of life? First of all, you have the word born. Secondly, the phrase a living hope, not just any hope, but a living hope. And then third, Christ's resurrection from the dead. Verse 3 is about life, but not just any ordinary life. This is not just normal breathing, heart beating, walk around and talk to people kind of life that we all experience. Not this ordinary life that anyone who's born experiences. But what this is about, as verse 3 says, is being born again, being born a second time. This is about a new birth into a new family with a new father, and most importantly for this verse, having a new kind of life. To see what kind of life this new life is, you just gotta keep reading. Notice that it says that we are born again to something. We are born again to a living hope. So what exactly does it mean that our hope is living? Well, it might be more clear if you use the phrase hope of living instead of the phrase living hope. Hope of living. So let's read verse 3 that way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a hope of living. You got it? The object of our hope is living forever. The object of our hope is living even after death. What we anticipate, what we look forward to, what we have an eager expectation for is living forever. In a phrase, everlasting life. That is our hope. If you're born the first time, great, you get life. But that life ends when your heart stops beating. If you're born a second time, if you're born again, you get life. And that life lasts for all eternity. As Christians, we have a hope that is not threatened by death. It's a hope that's not extinguished by death. It's a hope that's not even interrupted by death, because death is merely a portal through which we enter to finally obtain our hope. So we can truly echo Paul when he says, "O death, where is your sting?" And more than that, we can echo Paul when he says, in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can dying be gain? Only when through death you gain what you hoped for. You gain the object of your hope, and that is everlasting life spent with Christ, who you love so much. As Christians, our hope is that we were born again, born never to die. Now that's an audacious statement. If you say that to your non-Christian friends and coworkers and family, they're gonna say, okay, we got a crazy on the loose. You're never going to die. Right, call the cops. How can we be so sure? Keep reading in verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection. When he got up out of the tomb, it proved that he was and is more powerful than death, and thus more powerful than my death. He got the upper hand on death. And so he will get the upper hand on my death. He conquered death. And so he will conquer my death. My death is no problem for him because I have placed my faith in the death conqueror. Now, this past fall, Pastor John preached just a monumental sermon series on 1 Corinthians 15 during Sunday nights. And I don't know if I've ever been more encouraged to look forward to my resurrection in the future. And if you want to learn more about this living hope that we're studying tonight, I highly encourage you to download that sermon series and listen to it. But let me read you a key portion of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." Christ was the first fruits. He was the first one. He was the example of what's going to happen to us. He died and then rose again. And by his grace, we will die and rise again. A Christ sets the pattern. Christ sets the template. He is ever living. And so we, as those who have been united to him, will also be ever living. And that's why this hope that we've been talking about is not like how we normally use the word hope. Usually when we use the word hope in everyday speech, there's always the possibility of frustration, right? There's always a possibility that your hope won't be realized. This kind of, just hope for the best, keep my fingers crossed, and maybe it'll happen. It's kind of like me this past Friday night sitting in my living room saying, "I hope UCLA beats Kentucky." Didn't happen. Busted bracket, busted heart. Busted hope, everything busted. But what we have here is a hope that is guaranteed. We find a biblical hope, the Christian hope. And that's why we started with the definition as hope being an eager and joyful expectation that God will fulfill his promises in the future. It's an expectation because you know that God will fulfill his promises, and we can wait eagerly. We can wait joyfully because we know that God will fulfill his promises. As sure as God is the giver of hope, as sure as God is merciful, and as sure as Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive today, we will have everlasting life. So we've seen the substance of our hope is comprised of an everlasting life. And secondly, it is comprised of a heavenly inheritance. A heavenly inheritance. Verse 4, "Everlasting life is only good if you spend that everlasting life in a good place." Verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Because you're born again into a new family, you have a new father. And because you have a new father, you have a new inheritance." This inheritance continues the thought about God's great mercy. A child doesn't earn his father's inheritance. He doesn't work for it. He simply receives it. He inherits it for no other reason that he is a part of the family. He gets the estate. He gets the lump sum of money. He inherits the family business simply because he is a son. In the same way, if you're born again into God's family, then he has an inheritance for you, and you don't earn this inheritance. You get it simply because you are a son or because you are a daughter. Now, this inheritance can be summed up in one word: heaven. And all that awaits for us in heaven is described in four ways: imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, first of all, it is imperishable. It will never die. It will never disappear. It will never cease to exist. It'll be there, and it'll be there forever. Money can be lost. Stock markets can crash. The companies that you invest in can go belly up. But heaven is forever. When we're out with our three-year-old Nathaniel, and he's just having a blast. You know, maybe he's at the zoo or a friend's birthday party or the park. He always dreads that moment at the end of the trip where me or my wife have to say to him, "Nathaniel, it's time to go." Without fail, our little three-year-old will ask, beg, "Can I stay longer? Can I stay longer? Five more minutes. Five more minutes." And it's really cute. And of course, you want to have your kid have a good time. And so sometimes we cave and, okay, five more minutes. And then, of course, 5 minutes later, we go through the whole routine again. Can I stay longer? Well, that's the feeling that we're going to have in heaven. I never want to leave. I'm having too much fun. This is too great. I never want to leave. You see, our hearts are going to be so overwhelmed with this unspeakable joy, amazement, and we're just going to find ourselves yearning. Can I stay longer? Can I stay longer? And praise God, because he'll answer, yes, of course. You can stay forever, because our inheritance is imperishable. Secondly, it is also undefiled. That is, it is unstained by sin, unpolluted. Everything that we know in this world is defiled by sin, touched by sin. But we're going to a place where nothing is touched by sin. Now listen to how the Apostle John describes this undefiled place when he's given a vision of it. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? Can you sense? Can you get a feel for what it's going to be like to be in a heaven that is undefiled, untouched by sin? I know it's hard. It's really hard to imagine a place like that, because everything in this life we know has the fingerprints of sin all over it. But let's try. Let's try to imagine our undefiled heavenly inheritance. One writer puts it this way: there will be no death, no suffering, no funeral homes, abortion clinics, or psychiatric wards, no rape, missing children, or drug rehabilitation centers, no bigotry, no muggings or killings, no worry or depression or economic downturns. No wars, no unemployment, no anguish over failure and miscommunication. No con men, no locks. No pain, no boredom, no arthritis, no handicaps, no cancer, no taxes, no bills, no computer crashes, no bombs, no drunkenness, no traffic jams. And all the people said amen. No mental illness, no unwanted emails, close friendships, but no clicks, laughter, but no put-downs, no hidden agendas, no backroom deals, no betrayals. Friends, this is our undefiled inheritance. Third, our inheritance will also not fade away. That is, it doesn't get worse with time. The picture here is of a flower that fades, wilts, and then dies. Those flowers that you bought your wife for Valentine's Day this year. If they're still in your living room, that's gross. They should be in the trash by now. But those flowers weren't always gross. At one time, they were beautiful and vibrant for a few days. And then the petals started to fall off. And then the stem started to bend over and wilt. And then pretty soon, all the petals are on the table. And if you kept it round long enough, those flowers eventually, the whole thing turned brown and died. Not so with our heavenly inheritance. It maintains its beauty and its vibrancy forever. It will be no less glorious 10,000 years after the first day that we arrive. And so our heavenly inheritance can't disappear because it's in an imperishable place. It can't get spoiled because it's in a sinless place. It can't get worse because it's in an unfading place. And fourth, to cap it all off, it's reserved in heaven for you. At fancy dinners and events, you're not allowed to sit in the seats marked reserved. Unless those seats are reserved for you. And so this one has a personal touch to it. God saving a spot for you. Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you with many dwelling places. And one of those dwelling places has your name on it. So this is our hope. It's everlasting life with a heavenly inheritance. And remember what we said at the beginning. Our future prospects dramatically change how we view present realities. To say it another way, what you look forward to dramatically changes how you feel now. You see, this is the difference between how you feel when you wake up in the morning knowing that you're going to spend that day at Disneyland versus when you wake up in the morning knowing that later that day you have to go to the DMV in Van Nuys. This is the difference in anticipation between opening up a Christmas present and opening up an electric bill. This is the difference of how you feel getting ready in the morning, knowing that you're going to the first day on the job, versus getting ready in the morning, knowing that you're going to be laid off. Future prospects dramatically change how we view present realities. And so now that we know our inheritance, now that we know the substance of our hope, how does that change today? How does that change how you feel now? How does that change your view of persecution? How does that change your view of the trial that you're going through or the trials that you're going through? How does it change how you view temptation? Don't let the hustle and bustle of daily life crowd out your perspective. Don't let it cause you to forget this simple but glorious truth. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven, and we're going to spend all eternity in heaven. We're going to spend all eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. Does that prospect change what's going on here? Does this most glorious of future prospects change how you think about and how you feel today? Now, you see, we get so frustrated and so disappointed when things don't go our way. We get stressed out and frustrated with all the things that we would like to see happen but don't. But wouldn't all those things, wouldn't all those losses and crosses seem not so big and not so important when we realize where we're headed? So we've seen the source of our hope. It is our merciful God. We've seen the substance of our hope. It is heaven. And now let's look at the security of our hope. Verse 5, the security of our hope. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we see the glorious and precious truth that not only is your inheritance protected, but you are protected. God's omnipotent power not only holds the Christian hope, but it holds the Christian. This is so personal and so tender. That word protected is a military term referring to garrisons sent to protect a city from enemies. These big platoons, these thick rows and rows and rows of soldiers meant to protect the city. No enemies getting through. You are safeguarded. You are shielded. Our inheritance is secure. And we are secure. And this is such great news because what good is having an inheritance waiting for us, reserved for us, if we know that we're not going to make it all the way to see it? And here we see that faith is the means that God uses to secure you. You are protected by the power of God through faith. Now, don't miss the tension. Because while God holds our faith, he begins our faith at conversion and then sustains our faith throughout our lives, faith by its very nature is something we must have. We must keep trusting. We must keep believing, keep listening to the promises of God and obeying his voice. This is what we heard about this morning in Hebrews 11. We're to keep persevering in our faith all the way to the point of death. And maybe you're visiting with us here tonight and you're not a Christian. We're so excited that you are here with us. You are truly our honored guest. We're so happy that you're here with us. But maybe you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. Understand that without faith, this whole passage falls apart. See, if you don't have faith, then you're not protected by the power of God. To put it simply, no faith, no hope. No faith, no hope. And maybe you were interested and you found it appealing, this hope that we've been talking about, something that you know you lack in your life. And it sounds really good to you and you wonder what you have to do to get it. Well, all you must do is believe. All that is required is faith. Believe the promise of the gospel. Place your trust in Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute on the cross for your sins, paying the penalty for your sins. Cling to him, trust in him, rely on him. And it's through that faith that you have that God will protect, will guard you for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So for all of us here who have faith in Jesus Christ, we realize that at the end of the day, our faith persists because God is the one protecting it and undergirding it. And that's the accent of this verse. As we sing often, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Well, what are we held secure for? Verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hope looks further ahead. Hope looks past the finish line. And normally we think of salvation as a past event, right? I got saved. I was saved back in 1989. And while that's very biblical, oftentimes when scripture talks about salvation, it also has a future-looking element. And this is what verse 5 is talking about. You see, we have not yet experienced God's full salvation. We've tasted, but we haven't fully enjoyed. We've glimpsed, but we haven't fully seen. In a sense, our salvation isn't complete yet. Yet, yes, you are justified and declared right in the eyes of God. And so it's not that you have to fear not getting into heaven. What you lack is your experience of heaven. God has more for you. This salvation is speaking of full and consummate salvation, namely streets of gold, gates made of pearl, the New Jerusalem, a glorified body with perfect health, sinlessness, being reunited with our loved ones in Christ, and having the opportunity, like I know I'm going to do, sit under the tree of life with Moses and say, what was it really like when God split the Red Sea? We haven't yet taken a hold of our imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. We have not yet experienced that place that is untouched by sin, that place with no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And most importantly of all, we have not yet experienced what it fully means that God dwells among his people. We haven't fully experienced what it means that God will be our God and we will be his people. We have not yet experienced that deep and perfect fellowship with God. We haven't yet experienced that deep and perfect friendship with God, where our faith is turned to sight and we can finally grasp onto and embrace the Jesus Christ that we love so much, the Jesus Christ that we pursued so hard in this life and yet so imperfectly, that all awaits us at our final salvation. That's what's waiting for us. That's our future prospect. How's that changed today for you? I remember this simple story that I heard when I was a teenager at a Bible study. It's a simple story with a simple truth, but I hope that this simple truth will stick with us tonight. There was a young woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness and had been given 3 months to live. So as she was getting her things in order, she contacted her pastor and had him come to her house to discuss certain aspects of her funeral. She told him which song she wanted sung, what scriptures she would like to have read, and what outfit she would like to be buried in. "There's one more thing," she said. "What's that?" replied the pastor. "This is very important," the young woman continued. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood staring at this woman, not knowing quite what to say. "I'm puzzled," he said. The young woman explained, "I've been at your church for many years, and in all my years of attending Bible studies, potlucks, socials, and dinners, I always remember that when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, "Keep your fork. The best is yet to come." And I knew they were right. Velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie was on its way. And so I held that fork, always knowing that the best was yet to come. And so I just want people to see me there in the casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder, what's with the fork? Then I want you to tell them the best is yet to come. Friends, this is our hope. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and so humbled that you would adopt us into your family. Call us your own children. And on top of that, give us this heavenly inheritance that we've been looking at tonight. God, I thank you for showering us with your riches. And I pray that we would live in light of this truth, that we would live in the shadow of heaven, that we would set our mind on things above where Christ is, and that these eternal realities would transform every decision we make, every word that we say. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.